morning we continue looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is a hymn in honor of Christ, segment number 7. In Colossians 1:15, God the Holy Spirit declares through the writer Paul that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and He is the image of the invisible God. This means that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of deity and that He is the manifestation of God to mankind. Jesus Christ is true God, and He is, through Him, is all that we can know about God. He is the revealer to us. Jesus Christ was God in a human body, God incarnated. The eternal divine Son of God was joined to a sinless human body. The Bible is very clear about the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ after His incarnation. Before that, He was the eternal God. After the Bethlehem event, He became the God-man. Those who reject the deity of Jesus Christ cannot be saved. And that's what is true of most of the human race. I don't care how sincere you are, how moral you are, Hades, awaiting to be poured out into the lake of fire, is filled with people who are moral up to their eyebrows. But if you do not accept Jesus Christ as the one and only way of salvation, as the only mediator between God and man, because He is both God and man, you will not go to heaven. This is why Jesus said, "The gate is small and the road is narrow to eternal life, and few there be who find it." No salvation possible except through Christ. Jesus Christ, furthermore, indwells every believer for fellowship and to guide the Christian soul to be like Christ. It is a great truth to realize that Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, is in us. "Ye and me and I and you," John 14:20, He says. That means that we are joined to Him in a very distinctive, unique way. This was never true of saints in any other age, never true of the Jews, never true of the Gentiles of the Old Testament, never true of the people who will live during the tribulation, will not be true of those who live in the millennium. Only we who are part of the church age have the distinct relationship of God in us. Christ indwells us. So when we go about our lives, it would be well to remember that He's right there, listening, watching, observing, knowing it all. So stop lying to yourself. Stop pretending that you are something, that you have built an image of yourself, or that you have built an ideal of what you're going to do someday. Forget it. You can't lie to Him. You can't deceive Him. And all you do is waste your life. You're worth a lot more than that. Treat yourself with who you are, a prince in the royal family of God, a princess in the family of God. Those who reject the deity of Jesus Christ also seek to undermine the authority of the Bible in order to evade its teachings about Christ's deity. The Bible is very clear that He is very God of very God. The liberal realm of the theological world rejects that to this day. They reject the deity of Christ, and it is not uncommon for people to simply say this was a deceit that the followers of Christ created. And that's why it's in the Bible. Not true. God the Holy Spirit makes it very clear to us that the Bible is the only book that has no mistakes in it of all the religious books of the world, and proves it by having enormous long-range prophecies that are fulfilled in detail. The last part of verse 15 says of Christ that He is the firstborn of all creation. Here is another great word. We have looked at the meaning of the word image. We have gone through a summary of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now we come to another word as the Apostle Paul gives a double whammy blow here to the deceit, the false teachers in the city of Colossae that are propagating false information about the person of Christ. Right off the bat, he says He is God. He is the very image of God. He is deity Himself. Then he says, in the very next phrase, He's the firstborn. Equally important in its significance. The word firstborn in the Greek language looks like this. Prototokos. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. Prototokos. This first part, pro, comes from a Greek word protos, which means first. And the second part, totokos, comes from a verb, tikto, which means to bring forth. So what this word means is the first brought forth. The first brought forth. This word in the Greek language, you must understand, denotes two very important ideas. You see, here's where Arius made his bad mistake. And we went through that with you previously. The Arius, the presbyter from Alexandria, Egypt, in the 4th century, who came up from reading this verse with the idea that Jesus Christ was a created being, the first one created by God the Father, and therefore he was less than deity. He was just a superior spirit. And for a while, he had most of the theologians of the 4th century agreeing with him. And it was only because of a few men like Athanasius that stood up and battled for what the Bible actually says that finally the tide turned against Arius, and he was declared a heretic. He based it on this concept of the firstborn. Okay, this means two things. Number one, this word prototokos means priority. It means priority in all creation. Jesus Christ has priority in creation because of his pre-existence before the incarnation. He is the priority one because he is the uncreated one, because pre-existence indicates his eternality. And that indicates his deity. God has no beginning. God has no ending. God has always been. And when this verse, when this word is used, it is used of priority in the sense that Christ is the uncreated one. Not the created one. He is uncreated because he was in pre-existence as part of the Trinity before his incarnation in Bethlehem. The second thing that this word means is sovereignty. The word sovereignty in creation means that he is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one. Jesus Christ is not a created being emanating from God the Father and so having no divine authority. He is the sovereign one. He calls the plays. There's nobody higher than he is. Nobody tells him what to do. He is the supreme authority. There is another word. You should know this, that God the Holy Spirit picked this word, and I put this up here so that you understand that I'm not giving you my ideas, but I'm giving you the ideas that God the Holy Spirit has put in the Scripture. There is a different word in the Greek language which would have supported Arius' idea. This is the word protaktistos. And you see how it is similar, but then at this point, it varies off. Prototokos. This word means first created. That does mean to create. But Jesus Christ is not a created one. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would have used that word. But he used the word that Christ has a certain quality which is described by the word firstborn. He has priority in creation, and he has sovereignty in all of creation. So the word firstborn means that Jesus Christ antedated, he came before all of creation. This is clearly declared for us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos is the Greek word which refers to Christ, and the Logos, the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with the God, God the Father. All things came into being by Him. He was the Creator. God the Son was the Creator. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It is very clear that Jesus Christ, as the firstborn, came before all of creation. He did not come into existence at his birth in Bethlehem as a creation of God. He already was the Son. He was already the Son of God. What he did was become the child of Mary. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation by what the theologians described as eternal generation. How are you going to talk about a God who has no beginning? How are you going to talk about that concept? So we have these words that we use that are on a human level to try to convey what is the relationship on a divine level. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. We describe that as eternal generation. But he assumed human form at his birth, the incarnation of the pre-existent Son of God. But after he did take on that human body, he did not give up his deity. He retained his undiminished deity, so that he was worshipped by the angels, and he did not tell them to stop it. Some of the angels worshipped people like some of the apostles. People sometimes worship apostles. The apostles would say, "Don't worship me. I'm not a god. I'm a human being." But notice Hebrews 1:6 said, "And then he again, God the Father, brings the firstborn." Here we have that description of Christ again. Firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Jesus Christ created those angels, and he is to be worshipped by those angels because he was God. Jesus himself was one person. He had two natures. He had a divine nature, and he had a human nature, but these two natures never mixed. They were always separate in their operations. We'll see this a little more when we come to Colossians 2, verse 9. Colossians 2:9, "For in him, the human Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He was undiminished deity, and he was perfect humanity. Jesus Christ is firstborn in creation, then, in the sense of the fact that he is the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one in all of his creation. The word firstborn is used in 130 times in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the word that we use to describe the Greek, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. After the Babylonian captivity, a lot of the Hebrews, Jews, couldn't read Hebrew. So they, because they had fallen into the Greek culture, so they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and 130 times it uses this word, firstborn, to indicate chronological priority and sovereignty and rank, exactly what we've been telling you that these words mean. The New Testament uses this word, firstborn, in the singular, always referring to Jesus Christ to indicate his priority, his preeminence. He's not firstborn in that he's first created. He's firstborn in the fact that that's the honored position in the family. He has an authority that the others do not. This is illustrated in Exodus chapter 4, for example. Exodus 4, verse 22. God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" There you have it used in the classic meaning of this word. It's very important that you understand this. God is not saying Israel is the first nation I created. He's not saying she's the first of all the nations that ever came in existence. He's saying Israel is my firstborn among all the nations, meaning she's the preeminent one. Israel is number one. So when the scriptures speak about Christ as being the firstborn in creation, it is using it in this sense of priority and of preeminence that he holds among all others. This word does not mean then that Jesus was himself a created being as the first of a line of other created beings. Colossians 1:17 helps us to understand that when verse 15 says he is the firstborn, it is not speaking of Jesus as in terms of all the created things. In Colossians 1:17 we read, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, whatever is created had to be done by Christ. Therefore, he could not be one of the things created. Whatever the Godhead created, it did under the action of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn in the fact that he is the preeminent one in the universe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So that here you see the Godhead together is part of the work of the creation. Jesus is prior to, he's distinct from all creation. He is the preeminent one above all the creatures. He has the position which in olden times used to be in a family. The oldest son had the position of primogenitor. And that's what the idea of firstborn there meant. As the oldest son, he was the preeminent one in a family. He had the authority. After the father was gone, he got most of the family's fortune. He got most of everything. He got everything. He was the first in line. He was the preeminent one in the family. Sometimes the other children got nothing. This was the law of primogeniture. It was a supreme privilege above the others in the family. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only very God of very God, he is deity, the very image of God. He is also the number one person exalted above everyone else in all of creation. Now that's a little sobering to think that that person is inside of you for fellowship right now. In Psalm 89, verse 27, the psalmist said, God speaks, saying, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Here the psalmist is speaking about King David. And it says that King David is going to be made God's firstborn, and then it defines what it means by firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. But he says he's going to make David the firstborn in the sense that in the millennial kingdom, David will be ruling the nation of Israel under Jesus Christ, and through him, the nations of all the world, all the nations on earth. Jesus Christ is God's representative and heir with authority over all creation. In that sense, he is the firstborn. He is the number one person in the family. He has all the authority. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many positions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the word firstborn is not a comparison between Christ as a created being with all other created beings, but it is first in terms of rank. He is the supreme, preeminent person of all the universe. Now, how has God exalted him in that marvelous way? The Lord Jesus Christ, at this time of the year, we're very much aware of the fact, experienced a very humiliating experience. He was put to death on a cross, the Roman method of execution. The Bible makes it clear that he suffered and died as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of all mankind. For this reason that we tell you that the problem between a person and God is not his sins. A lot of people make the mistake of trying to get people to clean up their lives. What they need is to know that God has covered their sins. God has taken care of the sin issue. That is not the problem anymore. And when you talk to people, you have to be very clear that you understand that the problem is faith in Jesus Christ or lack of trust in Him to save one. That is the issue, not sin. That's what Easter is all about. He paid that terrible price. And I remind you again, once more, one of our people is a very astute evangelist. He has developed a character, a quality. I mean, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're putting the gas in his tank or you're giving him the change for something he bought. He has a second sense of what to say and get right to the heart of, are you going to heaven? And he has been making a study by visiting churches and seeing what the officialdom understands concerning salvation. What a better time than what Easter is all about. And he called me this morning. He said, I just got to tell you where I'm going this morning. And I've been gone for several weeks. I've got to get back. I'm just beginning to starve now for some instruction in the Word of God. I'm in the biggest operations in this city, and it can only be described by the word nonsense. And people are sitting there spiritually starving and not knowing what's happening to them. And he said the worst thing about it is that these churches have devolved to lordship salvation. What is it to be saved? Not an acceptance of what Christ has done, but a commitment. If you will save me, God, I'll behave myself. I'll live right. I'll do what you want me to do. And all these promises and all these extraneous things, that salvation is proven by the fact that you don't sin, that you are an obedient person. Well, did the prodigal son at any point in his depth into eating food with pigs and squandering his fortune on the good life and on the prostitutes and on all the evil companions he had, did he ever stop being that father's son? Not for one moment. It is a classic example that when you're born into the family of God, you can't get unborn. But yes, you can be a prodigal, and yes, what will happen? God will discipline you. God will, first of all, warn you. He'll tell you, watch out. Get yourself on track with the Word of God. Then what He will do, He'll take you away from the Word of God. He will jerk you out of access to the Word of God, and then He will let you descend into religion and into great self-satisfaction. The end in heaven, horrendous, at the judgment seat of Christ. Terrible price to pay. So he said, I cannot believe how widespread this lordship salvation. You have to make Christ Lord and Savior. You see, they don't even get it straight, do they? Instead of saying you make Him Savior, then you make Him Lord. When we began the service this morning, I told you how to make Christ Lord. 1 John 1:9. That's how you make Him Lord. You put Him in charge of running your life by confessing the sin and letting Him run it. And stop pretending that you're creating a reality of your own that is not really true. Lordship comes after you're saved. So I said to him, just remember, when you talk to these people, if you can ever get through, John 6:47 is what you need. And he said, let me look at it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, you can't get away from that. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes what? The gospel. Believes God the Father, that He has covered your sin, has eternal life. You cannot get around the fact that salvation is believing plus nothing. Oh, he said, that's why I like to talk to you, Dr. Danish. I just wanted to be encouraged here. I know it's a tough time to call you on Sunday morning, but you have a way. You said a nice thing. He said, you have a way of going right to the heart of the matter. And I get the perspective. So this is what the cross was all about. And yet people today are undermining what Easter is all about by trying to add something on our part which can only be done by God. Yes, when you're a Christian, you should live with integrity. If you don't, what will happen? Well, the first thing that will happen is that you'll make the mistake of coming to the Lord's Supper service when you're out of fellowship. And you'll make the mistake of participating in that fruit of the vine. You'll make the mistake of eating that unleavened bread. And the Bible says when you do that, you hold in contempt the person of Christ because you're not on track with Him. And you know it. You persist in that, the first thing you do is going to find that you have emotional debilitations. You'll find that you're disoriented. You're going to find that there are problems with your thinking and that things are not falling together. You persist in it, the second thing is you're going to find that there are going to be physical breakdowns. God will put a stab in, stab in, stab in. You want to fix it? Here's another one. You want to fix it? No, I'm going to keep doing this evil thing. I'm going to keep pretending I am what I'm not. And then, it says, comes the persistence to the sin unto death. It's a very serious matter not to have Christ as your Lord in your life once you are a Christian. So don't misunderstand me. We're not deprecating or pretending that you don't have to live according to the Word of God. You very much do have to. And you will pay the price, maybe your life, if necessary, and God will take you to heaven and say, that's it, there's no use for you being around here anymore, and your mission is not going to be fulfilled. And when the mission cannot be fulfilled, then you go to heaven. Well, all of this possible because Christ died a terrible, humiliating death on the cross, a suffering for us. This was a death by crucifixion, as you know. Crucifixion was deliberately designed by the Roman Empire to be humiliating. It was for slaves, never used on Romans, was used on criminals. The Roman writer Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only for the body of a Roman citizen, but even for his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. The Apostle Paul, you remember, because he was a Roman citizen, when he was condemned to death, was not crucified, but he was executed with the dignity of having his head chopped off. And for Christ, he was crucified to give him the humiliating death of a criminal. And while on the cross, Satan and the demons assailed Jesus Christ from below. Around him, sinful men heaped scorn upon him. God above covered him with darkness. And then at a certain point, between from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, God the Father and God the Son, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit withdrew themselves from Christ. Because on him was now all the filth of the sins of the world during that 3-hour span. He was bearing the sins of mankind. Suffering preparatory for making the final provision of his death as the Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ at that point had his greatest agony, for now he was spiritually dead. He was spiritually separated from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he bore the penalty of death of the sin for the sin of all mankind. So he was abused, humiliated, insulted, and beaten by those whom he had created and for whom he was dying to bring them salvation. At the end, he no longer said, my God, he now said, Father, indicating his restoration now spiritually to fellowship. The suffering had been borne, price was nearly paid, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he died. And at that point, all sin of all mankind was paid for. And God, as if he reached from heaven, hit the top of that curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies and ripped it open from top to bottom and threw it to public display the holy of holies, the Ark of the Covenant, with the two angels facing one another, looking down upon the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled once a year for the sins of the people, signifying the Messiah's blood, which was someday to be shed for all mankind. The job was done. Salvation was completed. See how simple John 6:47 is? Believing it is all that's required, that God has done this. And in that moment, the price was paid. Jesus Christ had his body put into the grave, and his spirit, his soul went into heaven, and his spirit went into the compartment in Hades that was called Abraham's bosom by the Jews, paradise by the Greeks. And he went there and he says, folks, I'm here to tell you that for all these centuries, and there was Adam, and there was Eve, and there was David, and there are the prophets, they're all in there, and they're all listening intently. He said, for centuries, you have not been permitted to go to heaven because your sins haven't been paid for. The price of death had not been paid. So we've held you in this way station, this holding pen, Hades, until the price has been paid. You've been saved on credit. I've paid your bill. Let's go. Follow me. And now all of them ascended to heaven, and he emptied Hades. That's why in the Apostles' Creed he said he descended into hell. Wrong word, should have said descended into Hades. For what purpose? Ephesians says he went there to announce that now the bill has been paid. The only people that go to Hades now are unbelievers. And the rest go directly into the Lord's presence. All of this because of Jesus Christ. Now, the Father turned around and he demonstrated the preeminence of Christ as his firstborn. He demonstrated that Jesus Christ was his firstborn. He was the preeminent one of all the universe. And he did this on the background of this great humiliation. He did this in a very dramatic way. And he tells us about that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Yehovah. He is the preeminent one. I want you to focus in for a moment, if you would. Therefore also God highly exalted him. He did this in four ways that demonstrated the exaltation of Christ. His exaltation, which demonstrated his preeminence. One, the God-man was elevated by his resurrection. This is the first step. Jesus Christ predicted that he would be raised. John 2:14, John 2:21. He actually died physically on the cross. John 19:33 and 34, when they went to put him to death, to speed up his death, they saw he was already dead. The body of Jesus was then placed in the tomb, but after his resurrection, he left the tomb. Luke 23:50-53 and Luke 24:1-7. Then Jesus Christ appeared alive after his burial to many different people who knew him. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, Luke 24:39-40. These people knew him personally. They were all believers and he appeared to them alive. His resurrection showed something very important, that his work of redemption had been successful and that he had completely conquered sin, and he had conquered human death. He had defeated Satan forever. Romans 4:25. His resurrection proved that God the Father was satisfied. The price of sin had been paid. Now, since Christ died in the place of all mankind, that also guarantees that all believers will physically be raised from the dead to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:14-23. All of you are someday going to be raised physically. The fact of Christ's resurrection is seen in the transformation of the disciples from utter disheartenment to unrestrained enthusiasm and conviction. Luke 24:17-21, Acts 4:33. The resurrection established the absolute truthfulness of what Christ has said, including his claim to deity. Jesus Christ in his resurrection body was a normal person. He could breathe. He could eat and drink. He had flesh and bones. He walked through closed doors. He could appear and disappear at will. He could move free of gravity. He retained his voice quality and his physical features so that he was recognized. The resurrection body of the believers is going to be exactly like that. But we will not, and the most important way in which we will be like it is we won't have the old sin nature, as he did not. Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:2. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. There's a lot more coming. Just as he was raised, so too we shall follow. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. The first day of the week when Christ was raised became the Christian's special day, the special day of the church, to commemorate this phase of the exaltation demonstrating the preeminence of Christ. Acts 20, verse 7. The Christians began meeting on Sunday. That was important in order to separate us completely from Israel. Please remember that the Jews have a program of their own, and they are still God's people, and that program is going to be fulfilled right out into the future. We Christians are totally separated from the Jews. The great Reformation leaders made a terrible mistake. They followed the Catholic doctrine that the Jew had failed, had rejected the Messiah, and now the church was raised up to separate the Jews. So they talk about foolish things like a Christian Sabbath day, and they talk about the Christian's altar, all of these things that have nothing to do with Christianity. We have a totally different relationship because we're totally separated from the Jewish program. The Jews are going to have their program fulfilled in time. So the first way that the preeminence of Christ was demonstrated by the Father was by his resurrection. The second way was by his ascension. The resurrection body of Jesus Christ was capable of space travel up into the third heaven. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, Mark 16, 19, Luke 24, 51, all describe how the disciples just saw him go straight up in his body into heaven. The ascension of Christ is confirmed by the fact that he was then seen in heaven after he left the earth. Acts 7, 55, 56, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, occasions when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, saw him, and of course the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he looked up in heaven, he saw Jesus there. The nature of Christ's ascension is very important to us. The whole person ascended, body, soul, and spirit. The disciples in Acts 1:9 actually saw him rise before their very eyes. This tells us that heaven is a place just as the lake of fire is a place. This is the exaltation of the preeminent one. The acceptability, furthermore, of a human being into heaven guarantees the acceptance of a regenerated human being, you and I, into that heaven. Hebrews 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Jesus as a man in heaven indicates that you and I, as human beings, can and will be there. This ascension marked the end of Christ's earthly ministry and the return to his place in glory. Christ returned to heaven with great triumph because he had completed his mission. Divine justice had been satisfied toward all sin. And what a day that was when the angels welcomed him back into heaven. All the believers that he had taken up there welcomed him. Christ will return to the earth now for the rapture of the church to take us out. Secondly, then, 7 years later, he'll come, Acts 3:21, at his second advent, to destroy the Antichrist and to take over the world. The ascension of Christ resulted in the descent of the Holy Spirit, John 16:7. When Christ left, the Holy Spirit came to replace him. He indwells us in residence, as Christ now indwells us in his omnipresence. Jesus now waits for his signal to return from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 4:16. The ascension phase of Christ's exaltation began a new era in the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ was no longer on the earth, so he could no longer be attacked. Therefore, Satan and his angels and demons now attack the body of Christ, which is you, the church. That's why you're under fire all the time, every day of the week. Ephesians 1:20-22 and Ephesians 4:7-10. This is what we mean by the angelic warfare, the angelic conflict. They can't get at the Lord, they get at you. So be aware of the fact that the enemy is really there. I picked up a book recently that I'm reading. I wish I could buy a number of them and give all of you a copy of it. But it's a very well-written book by a man in England, and his main thesis is his sadness at seeing how Christians are being undermined by the world system of Satan. Christians have not, without an appreciation for the dignity of Jesus Christ, like one of our mothers recently said to me, I told my husband, Dr. Danius has got it exactly right. The reason people do not treat Jesus Christ as who He is because they do not understand His deity. The reason kids don't treat Him correctly is with respect and awe is because they're in religious games and operations that make Jesus Christ out to be a clown and a good old boy instead of the person of the Godhead that He is. Well, the ascension of Jesus Christ intensified the angelic conflict toward you and me. And this ascension began the Project Footstool, which will end when all nations are under His authority. And this unique church age is bringing all this to an end. The third example of His preeminence, is His session. This is a wonderful thing to know. The session of Jesus Christ in heaven. He is now in heaven, and He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 3:22. He is now seated on the Father's throne. Very important. He is not seated on His throne. Where is His throne? Down here on earth, the throne of David. So He shares the Father's throne, Revelation 3:21, Matthew 25:31. Another one of the terrible misconceptions that came out of the Reformation. None of the Reformation leaders got prophecy straight. They didn't have time to study it. And so they gave people the idea that the kingdom that the Bible talks about is in heaven. And that the only kingdom Jesus Christ is going to rule over is a heavenly kingdom. And that there is never going to be a world kingdom for 1,000 years with Jesus ruling all nations of the earth. So a big chunk of the Bible is meaningless nonsense to them. Jesus Christ is in heaven. Why is He there? He's there as our high priest. Hebrews 8, 1 to 2. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 9, 24. I wish we had time to go through all these verses. They're very exciting to realize that these things are true. He is there as our high priest. He is our stand-in before God. As our high priest, what does He do? You'll be glad to know that He prays for you. He intercedes for you. Hebrews 7, 25. Romans 8:34. This is almost, people almost go euphoric when they've never realized, never heard this before, that Jesus Christ is praying for me. He is interceding for me. Father, you see Sam Jones, this guy is going to stumble again. I'm asking you to give him a help. Give him a, here's Susie. She doesn't know what's up from down. We've got to help her to get through this day. He's always interceding. Furthermore, He is acting as your lawyer. He's acting as your advocate in heaven. Hebrews 9:24, 1 John 2:1. Satan is accusing you day and night every time you sin. And his point is, in the court of heaven, you don't deserve to go to heaven. Jesus comes in and says, yes, they do. Here's the evidence. My wounds in my hands and my feet and in my side. Believers are to be occupied with Jesus Christ in His exaltation in heaven, in His session, praying for us and defending us against Satan. That's the Christ we ought to be thinking of. Now, when we do that, we're going to treat Him with a lot of respect. And we're going to gather meetings that treat Him with a kind of respect. You see, when people want to get associated with Christ on an emotional basis, several years ago, Bob Lee, that many of you remember from days past, was the dean at the Alaska Bible College. I ended up with a chore of having 2 weeks of Bible lectures there. And after this classes, many times Bob and I would talk, and that was the 60s. And that was when all the problems that the nation now suffers from were beginning to come into focus, people doing their own thing, and the hippie generation, and the attack against the moral code of the Scripture. And he said, the amazing thing to me, that is permeating the Christians. And he said, you notice where I notice it? The music. He said, have you noticed these people are getting up there, they're strumming guitars, and they're singing in the minor key? Now, those of you who are musicians know that the minor key has a moody, spooky sound to it. It's not, I have a joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where down in my heart? Nothing like that. They sing things that I can't even grasp the melody. They sing things that are sad. What are they doing? They're trying to kick you up into an emotional relationship so that you can get up and then give a little teary-eyed testimony. Jesus did this for me, for somebody who doesn't know the first thing about Christ interceding in heaven. Christ, my Lord. Christ, my defender against Satan. These are the things that put him in focus for us. He sits in heaven as Lord of the church. He's not yet king. His enemies will be made his footstool. And he sits in heaven with full authority of heaven and earth, Matthew 20:18. Then the last, he was exalted. His preeminence was demonstrated by the Father by his second advent, his second coming. Christ will return to this earth at the close of the 7-year tribulation period. There's nothing hindering his return in the rapture. That's at any moment. Once the rapture takes place, the last 7 years of Jewish history, which Daniel predicted, which have never been fulfilled, will start taking place. This day, Palm Sunday, was the exact end of the 483rd year of the 490 years that God had allotted for Israel's history to fulfill all covenant promises. And it was right to the very day. That's how the Bible is. Very precise. That 7 years is the worst time for this, for the nations of the earth, for the Jewish people, and it'll be the climax of man demonstrating that liberalism never was an idea from anybody but Satan, and it's a bunko, hopeless operation. So that at the end of that disastrous 7 years, Jesus Christ is going to come, touch down on the Mount of Olives. It will split in two, cross from the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. Matthew 25:31, Acts 1:11, Zechariah 14:1-4. Now at the second coming of Christ, his preeminence will be shown by the fact that he will become King of Kings on earth. Revelation 19:16. He will be the ruler of a world government with the capital at the city of Jerusalem. Why is Satan pushing the Arabs to try to get a part of Jerusalem cut off for their capital? Satan does not want the whole city intact, because he knows if it's that way when Christ comes, it's going to be the capital of the world. That is, he's trying to frustrate the plan of God. That's what he's trying to do. And of all things, in our lifetime, we're seeing this come to pass. Though a second event will be a glorious event, and all the world will see it. Revelation 1:7, Matthew 24:30. It will not be out in some secret place. At his second advent, Jesus Christ will be accompanied by a dramatic procession of saints and angels, including you. Revelation 19:11-16. Christ will then judge the armies of the world which are deployed against him on the field of Armageddon, and he'll destroy them. Revelation 19:15-21. The slaughter will be so great it'll flow through that valley up to what would be the height of a horse's bridle. Christ will then gather all the Jewish people that are still left on this earth. Some will go into the millennial kingdom alive because they're saved. Those who are not saved will be put to death. Ezekiel 20:34-38. He'll gather the Gentiles which have been saved during the tribulation, 7 years. Those who are born again will go into the millennium. Those who did not accept Christ will be put to death. Matthew 25:31-46. Then Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on this earth in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It'll be an eternal kingdom as he promised, and it will be ruled over by David, resurrected King David, under the authority of Jesus Christ. And everybody in the world, can you imagine this? Everyone in the world at the start of the millennial kingdom will be born again. Not a single unsaved person. You will have some of us who will be saints who have glorified bodies, other Jews and Gentiles who have regular bodies, they're saved. That's why they will propagate the children which will repopulate the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The second advent concludes with Project Footstool, when all nations now bow in obedience to Christ and eternity begins. Daniel 7:13-14, Colossians 2:15, Revelation 20:1-3. And the second advent then will complete the exaltation of the Son of God. Philippians 2:9-10, therefore also God highly exalted him. He is the firstborn preeminent one, and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name which is above every name. A name is what indicates a person's rank and honor. He will have a name above every name on the face of this earth, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every human being will be subject to Jesus Christ. Right now he's mostly a curse word to people. Mostly he is an offense that angers people of other religions to hear that they could only go to heaven through Christ. But they're all going to bow wherever they are. Some in heaven, the angels and the believers who are in heaven, they will bow. Some on earth, those who are born again on earth, and those who are unbelievers, they will bow. And under the earth, those who are in the middle of the earth, where Hades is, who are unbelievers, Satan, the false prophet, the demon angels, they will all bow their knee to him. That'll be quite a sight in itself. And verse 11 says that every tongue should confess, admit, that Jesus Christ is Yehovah, the most sacred name of God. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is where it's at. Without him, you have nothing. So when the Apostle Paul, in Colossians 1:15, says that he is the firstborn of all creation, it's a phrase that has enormous meaning of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the program of God the Father. And that is demonstrated by his resurrection, his ascension, his session, what he does in heaven now, and when he comes to tie it all up at his second advent. I hope that you are on the winning team as a child of God, prepared to be an administrator in that millennial kingdom. God our Father, we pray that thou'll help us to live up to our purpose and our heritage, and we thank thee for that. In the name of Christ, amen.